Thank you so much to everyone who has assisted in leading the worship this morning so far. I have a little seasonal ditty here from Ruth, from one pumpkin to another. A woman was asked by a co-worker, "What is it like to be a Christian?" The co-worker replied, "It's like being a pumpkin. God picks you from the patch, brings you in, and washes all the dirt off you. Then he cuts off the top and scoops out all the yucky stuff. He removes the seeds of doubt and hate and greed, and then he carves you a new smiling face and puts his light inside of you to shine for all the world to see." So that's one way to think about a Christian at this autumn season. And I trust that your light is shining. I'd let you know that it's an awesome opportunity for us as a local church to extend our ministry after church today into the home of Arne and Lane Adams in honor of Elaine's mother, Millie, who is quite shut in. She would like to be with us, but it's difficult for her. This year she's turning 95, and so our elders and deacons team and wives are going to go over there after church today, and we're going to observe the Lord's Supper with her, and we trust that we'll have a worshipful time and we'll be able to include her in that opportunity of worship. I invite you to take God's Word today, and please turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verse 32 to 45. Trust you are prepared to study God's Word today as we continue to kind of giant step through the book of Mark, striving to remain in lockstep with our Wednesday Christianity Explored series. Mark chapter 10, verse 32 to 45. This is the Word of God. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. "We're going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so for you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. May the Lord minister to us through his word today. It was the comedian who said this: when you're up to your neck in alligators, it's difficult to keep your mind on the fact that your primary objective is to drain the swamp. I think the reason why that kind of a joke works is because we can all identify with number one, the importance of primary objectives, and secondly, the derailment that is caused by various distractions and difficulties that we encounter in life. But if that's the case, perhaps the only person who wouldn't laugh at such a joke is the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he carried out his primary objective perfectly and he had no derailment whatsoever. So last week, we focused on Christ's identity. This week, we're focusing on his mission. Last week in our study, we encountered the watershed text in Mark's gospel. In his gospel storyline, there is a continental divide, if you will, and we encounter it in Mark chapter 8, verse 29. Jesus presents a foundational question by turning to his disciples and asking them to identify him. He says, "Whom do you say that I am?" And remember how Peter, very quickly, he jumps to the gun and he replies saying, "You are the Messiah," which is synonymous with the Christ. This is the pivotal point in Mark's storyline for answering the question, who is Jesus of Nazareth? He is the Messiah. And if you missed that message, you can get it off our church website. Now, this morning, what I want to do, I want to isolate the second of two pivotal verses in Mark to answer the question, why did Jesus Christ come? We're looking at rudimentary truths, and they're begged by rudimentary questions. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 is another pivotal point in Mark's gospel. You could say the second of two mountains on the landscape of the storyline of the gospel of Mark. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. Mark 10:45, what we have here is a whole forest in an acorn. The entire gospel of Mark is distilled into one verse and grows out of that one verse. There are many subplots in the life of Christ that are recorded in the gospel record, but this is his clear mission statement, and it drips from his own lips. For even the Son of Man, that is a statement of the sovereignty of Christ, did not come to be served, but to serve, that is a statement of the servanthood of Christ, and to give his life as a ransom for many, that is a statement of the sacrifice of Christ. And so we're going to excavate this verse, and what I desire to do is to study with you studying the Word of God, to extract its truth about Jesus, the Messiah, this morning, for this is what will summons our heart to worship God. So number one, the sovereignty of Christ. Please note who it is who came. It is none other than the Son of Man. It's a title, and it's used 14 times in Mark's gospel, always from Jesus' lips and always by way of self-reference. The title Son of Man is used 81 times in the Greek New Testament, and when Jesus wants to talk about himself, this is his preferred way. He likes to refer to himself as the Son of Man. So it's important for our understanding of the Bible that we firmly grasp what this title of Jesus means, this Son of Man. Back in my high school days, for my English Lit class, I had to read Robert Silverberg's science fiction novel, Son of Man. And the lead character in the book, his name was Clay. He was a 20th century character. And he traveled billions of years into the future. And when he landed there, billions of years into the future, wow, was he ever flabbergasted, because it was a new world. It was a different world altogether. And so there was telepathic communication between people without speaking. There was hyperintelligence. You were able to engage in thought travel and so many other trinkets of a futuristic scientific world like that. But for Clay, what he discovered at the end of the day was there was something that remained the same, and that was human nature. He was still a son of man, hence the title of the book. He was still part of the human race, whether he lived in the 20th century or billions of years into the future, beyond the 20th century. He was still part of the human family tree. So Silverberg, he was using the expression Son of Man to simply mean a human. The protagonist had discovered that he was a child of the human race, a son of man. So, as a young Christian, when I encountered the titles of Son of Man, Son of God in the Gospels, as I was reading my New Testament, I thought it was just so easy peasy, because I thought, oh, you bump into the title Son of God, that refers to Jesus' divinity. You bump into the title Son of Man, that simply refers to his humanity. Well, not so fast. Because rather than imposing our own understanding onto the Bible, it's always important for faithful interpreters of the Bible to let the Bible shed light on itself, to let the Bible remain self-interpreting. And so you've got to go into the Bible to find out what this term, Son of Man, actually means. And frequently, in the New Testament, the Son of Man language is tied to Daniel chapter 7. So I'd like you to turn with me there, move backwards into the Old Testament to Daniel chapter 7. We're going to look at the whole chapter, well, not the whole chapter, but a slice of it. And I'm just going to expound that little slice of it in Daniel 7 if we're going to understand Mark 10:45. So in Daniel 7, we find the first reference to the Son of Man in the Bible. And I must say that on one of our Wednesday nights, I think it was the first one, if I'm not mistaken, one of these Exploring Christianity Wednesday nights, we were talking about Son of Man. I heard some table talk, and more than our table were discussing it, and questions were being asked, and I got a couple of email questions about it, around this very question. What does it mean when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man? Because if we're unclear about his identity, then we could miss him when we read the Bible. Well, apparently in Second Temple Judaism of Jesus' day, the expression Son of Man was generally used simply as a reference to oneself, as a mortal, or part of mankind. Just like Clay learned in the science fiction novel. So, to call yourself a Son of Man was very disarming. It was a way of engendering yourself as down to earth when you were talking to people on the streets in Galilee. That was a very general use of the term Son of Man. I'm a human being, just like you're a human being. Son of Man refers to me, as together with you, we are mortal, we're humans. In other words, the title Son of Man was not at all a flashpoint in the first century when Jesus was walking on our planet. If Jesus launched into his early ministry and decided to call himself straight up Messiah, that would have been explosive. I mean, he would have prematurely cut his life short. But he was on God's timetable, and we're going to discover this morning that by calling himself the Son of Man, yes, he was avoiding the attraction of flack from other people, but cryptically, he was identifying himself as the Messiah, God's promised anointed king. So, in Daniel chapter 7, first 8 verses, Daniel experiences this apocalyptic vision, a set of visions while he's laying there dreaming in his bed, and one of them includes a vision of 4 different beasts, which later in the chapter are interpreted as 4 successive dominant earthly kings and their kingdoms, and the 4th being the most ferocious. But in the middle of chapter 7, sandwiched between his dream about the beasts and their interpretation, it's as though he gets a little peek into the keyhole of heaven. And it all begins in verse 9. And so I'd like you to look there in the text of Scripture yourself to follow along. We're going to walk and pause and walk and pause as we look at the throne room vision from Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 to 14. In verse 9, Daniel records, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." By revelation, Daniel is allowed to see the courtroom of God, and there he sees God the Father taking his rightful seat on a throne. The Ancient of Days, capital A, capital D, signifying the eternality of God, who was and is and shall be forevermore. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And he takes his seat to signify that he's presiding. He's governing, he's judging and exercising his sole supreme authority over heaven and earth. Verse 9 continues, "His clothing was as white as snow," speaking of his absolute holiness, because God is morally pure and perfect. He has no blemish. "The hair of his head was white like wool." He's perfect in his wisdom and his knowledge in order to exercise his royal sovereignty. And then we read, "His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze." So the throne is on fire, but not only the throne, also the wheels of the throne are on fire. This is an odd throne. It's almost like a chariot throne. But it's not so odd if you're familiar with Ezekiel chapter 1, where the wheels of God's throne are moving and they're touching the earth to signify God's glory and his act of rain touching down in providence and judgment upon the earth. Verse 10, "A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him." Evidently a picture of the blazing majesty, the splendor of God streaming from his throne. Kind of reminds me of a volcanic river. And then, thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him in constant vigil. There they are, waiting to be dispatched to fulfill God's beck and call, his every need. There's an innumerable number of angelic beings surrounding God's throne in awe and worship, ready to serve. And next we read, "The court was seated and the books were opened." Heaven's court is depicted now as in session, and the inscrutable records of every person, every life, every deed are examined. And then in verse 11, Daniel is riveted to this heavenly scene. The text says, "I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking." Now, Daniel had already dreamed about the 4 beasts earlier in this chapter. And on the head of the 4th beast, there were these various horns. And then in verse 8, he gets fixated on this additional single little horn. Verse 8 says, "While I was thinking about the horns, There before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. And this sounds so bizarre as we read it. But in actual fact, it wasn't all that bizarre for the apocalyptic genre of literature that was written back in these days. In ancient apocalyptic, beasts typically, customarily symbolized kingdoms or empires, totalitarian regimes. And in the literature outside the Bible that was apocalyptic, horns generally and typically symbolized kings or emperors. And so Daniel envisages an arrogant king who's rising up from the fourth beast, which is the fourth successive empire, and with swagger, this horn or this world leader would be boastful. And history reveals that the lion that's mentioned in verse 4 was the Babylonian Empire, into which Daniel had been exiled. The bear in verse 5 was its successor, the Persian Empire. The leopard in verse 6 was its successor, the Greek Empire. And in verse 7, the last beast represents the Roman Empire, which brings us right to the day of Jesus Christ when he walked on the planet. Midway through verse 11, Daniel says, "I kept looking until the beast," that is the Roman Empire, "was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire." Daniel is predicting here the fall of the Roman Empire. Verse 12, "The other beasts," that's the other three empires predating Rome, "they had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time." That's to say they lived long enough to be absorbed by the conquering empires. And so these four kingdoms would have their moment on the grand stage of human history, and after they fulfilled their passing purpose for God, their dominion would be extinguished. And Daniel, he's just mesmerized. Look at verse 13. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence." Not a beast, not a lion, not a bear, not a leopard, but one like a son of man, one born of a woman, one who'd become like us, a son of man. And here we have the ascension of the resurrected Jesus the Christ, who was led right into the throne room of the Ancient of Days. We're looking at a royal coronation service where the Son of Man is being presented to God the Father as worthy to be crowned with dominion, the right to rule the entire universe. And look at verse 14. "He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed," in contrast to the other kingdoms hitherto. And so this Son of Man is given royal sovereignty over every ethnic group, over every geopolitical group, everyone across time. And notice that after his ascension and coronation, his throne will never be abdicated. This king will never be impeached. He will have no successors because his kingdom is eternally indestructible. And so the Son of Man is a messianic title for the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, the righteous one, God's chosen king. And he has no rival. He is a divine king of universal dominion. And so it's important as we begin to understand Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that we come to understand the shock and the awe of who exactly Jesus Christ is. As the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, this is the one whom Jesus announces has come. He's referring to himself. And all of this contributes to the little word even in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did come to be served. Not to be served, but to serve. And so, number one, the sovereignty of Christ, the Son of Man. Number two, the servanthood of Christ, the servant king. Just when you'd expect that one who'd been crowned as king over his eternal kingdom might simply demand your service, the Son of Man came in the first instance to serve as a servant king. And this is just mind-blowing. He was on a mission of submission and servanthood. And this mission was completely lost on his disciples. Remember when I was about 12 or 13 years of age, if I recall correctly, and back then, huge part of my life was hockey. And lived, slept, ate, drank hockey. And so one Sunday after church, my dad used to sell cars, and that weekend he had one of these big wheel-based, long LTD Broms. So let's go out for lunch, you know, and maybe go for a drive or something like that. So we went out for lunch. After lunch, somehow he seemed to know that some of the Toronto Maple Leafs were playing golf at this country club. I think it was in Woodbridge, if I'm not mistaken. And so we rolled up in front of the clubhouse. And sure enough, there were tons of people there. People all over the place and clusters of people here, there, and everywhere. And my dad goes, there's Darryl Sittler. There's Ron Ellis. There's Paul Henderson. Paul Henderson, okay. I want to get his autograph because everyone at school always asking me if I'm related to Paul Henderson. I always say, no. It would be really cool if I could just say, but I have his autograph. And so Dad points him out. So I get out of the car. You know, here I am, a tween. And I'm walking into the jungle of people, these tall oaks. And I'm looking. And I'm looking around, and I just couldn't find anybody. I started. I don't even know what his face really looks like. I know him from TV. He's got the helmet and everything. But who is he? And I remember coming back to the car and feeling so humiliated. And I jumped in the back seat. And my dad goes, he was standing right beside you the whole time. I could see him. But now he's gone to the clubhouse. You'll never get his autograph now. And that was the end of it. And the moral of the story was, you can be with somebody but not actually know them. You can be within the vicinity of somebody, but not actually know them. You can be with them, but not with them at one and the same time. And so it is for Jesus' disciples, because remember what precipitated Mark chapter 10, verse 45. If you look back to verse 32 to 34, you encounter the third of three times when Jesus told his disciple in Mark's gospel, straight up and in plain language, just the facts about what was going to happen to him when he got to Jerusalem. On two other occasions, in Mark 8:31 and 9:31, he told them that he's going to suffer many things. He'd be rejected by religious leaders. He'd be murdered before resurrection. He'd be delivered into the hands of men. And now, in Mark 10:33 and 34, he adds, it's going to take place in Jerusalem. He'll be sentenced to death by Jewish leaders, yet he's going to be delivered over to Gentiles. And if that wasn't graphic enough, he tells them that he's going to be mocked and spat upon and flogged before he's killed. And how would you expect his disciples to react at this time? How are they going to respond? Look at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Are these guys serious? Unfeeling and cold-hearted, or what? And what are they really asking for? Verse 37, they want cabinet seats in the coming kingdom. They were glory hounds. They wanted prestige and power in the coming kingdom. That's what they were after. And the rest of the disciples, they were no better. They were jealously indignant. And so not only are the disciples inept and unfeeling, but they're downright crass and greedy because they have a lust for power. They've been so close to Jesus, but so far away from his value system. They were into power plays. Jesus was into self-disregard. They were self-seeking. Jesus came to serve. They wanted to be singled out. Jesus wanted the benefit of others. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you realize that there is absolutely no harmonization between these colliding mindsets. If your self-worth is pinned to the pecking order, to the accolades of other people, and getting the respect that you feel that you deserve, then you're part of another kingdom. Because the kingdom of God includes those who follow the servant king. So what do you really want? What do you want? Do you really want to be recognized? Do you really want the esteem of other people? Is that what you're after? A reputation that you can polish like a trophy? Do you really want to be known and be admired? Do you want to drop your name? In ever so subtle ways, you know, the exploits, the successes that you had. Oh, it's so nice to just let other people know or find a way for them to find it out so that you can wallow and gloat in the enjoyment of yourself. Do you really want to acquire some more respect for yourself? Is that what makes you tick? In her autobiography, Fools Rush In, by the British media personality, Anthea Turner, she tells about attending a Whitney Houston concert. She says this, "When Whitney sang the lines, 'Learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all,' I nearly cried. She was spot on." But in stark contrast to the servant king, that message is from the world's kingdom, isn't it? It's from the world's kingdom. Learning to love yourself is the greatest love. That is incompatible with Christ's kingdom, where you learn to love God and others as your greatest loves. Self-seeking, therefore, is utterly incompatible with the way of Christ, who is the servant king. And James and John, they probably came from a well-to-do, what we might call a middle-class family. Their dad, Zebedee, the scripture tells us, had a household of servants, and he had a fishing business. Matthew's rendition of this dialogue that's going on here in Mark chapter 10 tells us that it was actually James and John's mother, Salome, who was kind of pushing them forward to ask this question about those cabinet seats in the coming kingdom. And so there's some nepotism at play, and a mother who's trying to live out her dreams through her children, I suppose. It may very well have been that having followed Jesus, these disciples were rather spoiled, and they were missing having all those servants to wait on them that they'd enjoyed when they lived back home. And maybe they were willing to leave their home and the fishing business as long as they could be compensated with a decent throne in the end. But Jesus taught in verse 42, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." He's saying, in our secular society, you guys, the way to the top is to achieve more authority over more people, right? That's the way the system works out there in the world. But, verse 43, "Not so with you. Instead, Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. Greatness is not found in position, not found in power or prestige, but in service and sacrifice. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for many. Well, in Mark 10:45, we've seen the sovereignty of Christ, the Son of Man, and the servanthood of Christ, the servant king. Number three is the sacrifice of Christ, the Redeemer. And I see here at least three aspects of Christ's sacrifice. First, note that the giving of Christ's life was voluntary, volitional. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life. So Jesus' life was not taken. He died on purpose for sinners like us. Did not have a gun to his head. He wasn't guilt-tripped into it. His death was no accident. It was an atonement. It was pre-planned, and he participated, he cooperated, and he volunteered for the job. Jesus was not a victim. He was a victor who gave himself for you and me on the cruel cross. That's what the Bible teaches. For instance, and I'm just going to pick, four texts that are in the same chapter because they're easy to pick at. John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd, said Jesus. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 10, 15. I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10, 17. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. John 10, 18. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. In other words, by my own initiative, he's saying. Jesus' sacrifice was intentional and it was purposeful. Secondly, Jesus sacrificed not only voluntarily, but it was valuable, for he gave his life as a what? As a ransom. It was the greatest price that was ever paid to purchase any object upon this earth. It was the most inestimable, valuable price. I noticed in the last couple of days on MSN News, there's been a headlining report of Al-Qaeda-linked Islamic militants in the Philippines, and they have just released two kidnapped Germans who were held for 6 months. And these militants, they demanded 250 million pesos, which is 5.6 million U.S. dollars, as a ransom payment. Now, nobody's stepping up to say that they made the payment, but these militants are saying that they got the payment. Reportedly, both Dr. Stefan Okonek and Henriette Delen were released from kidnap this Friday, and they were feeling overwhelmed with their freedom, I can imagine. I know he was held captive down in a hole that he was told was actually the grave he was going to be buried in. For that period of time, the guy's like in his 70s or something like that. So not too often, but we still do use that word ransom in our society today, in our world today, and we use it to refer to a stipulated price or payment for someone's release to freedom. And in Jesus' day, the word ransom out on the streets was almost similar, but it referred to the purchase price to emancipate a slave, and also sometimes for the freedom of a prisoner. And so it was the valuable blood of Christ that was paid to propitiate God and free us from our sins, its slavery, and its imprisonment. So, wonder of wonders. Peter says, 1 Peter 1:18, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold, that is money, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood, the valuable blood, the expensive blood, the infinite blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Jesus bought us with his blood, and it is the most valuable sacrifice that's ever been given to purchase and secure any object that has ever been redeemed in this world. And lastly, it was not only voluntary and valuable as a sacrifice, but it was also vicarious. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. The normal force of this preposition, for, denotes substitution. If someone was to ask you, try to sum up, you know, what Jesus did on the cross, that atonement thing, try to sum it up in one word, the word I would choose would be substitution. Like, really gets to the heart of the meaning of Jesus' cross work. Jesus' mission was to serve us to the death by standing in our place, in our stead, through substitutionary sacrifice. Him for me, applied by my faith in him, God having produced within me the faith to believe. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. Galatians 1:4, Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. We were imprisoned by it. We were enslaved by it, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. It was a vicarious sacrifice because Christ bore our sins for us. He shed his blood for us. I'm just going to close this morning now with these words from James Packer. He says, no one ever started so high the ivory palaces of heaven and condescended so low. He was equal with God, but he didn't snatch at his equality. He wasn't hung up about his rights like we are. He chose to become a man for us. He chose to become humble for us. He chose to become nothing, of no reputation for us. He chose to go to Jerusalem for us. He chose to suffer a criminal's death for us. He chose to appease God's wrath for us. He chose to give his life a ransom for us. He chose the cross for us because he was obsessed with the welfare of our salvation and the glory of Almighty God.